Gospel, the 22nd chapter, Matthew chapter 22. And as I say, last sermon of Jesus Christ, I recognize that that may well assume a point to prove, and that would be open to debate. How exactly do you define a sermon? For obviously Jesus taught many lessons after the 22nd chapter there in Matthew's Gospel, and he gave many pearls of wisdom. But here in Matthew 22, we have his last parable that is known as the parable of the wedding feast, a sermon on a wedding feast. And after this, he's going to have a Q&A session in which he will discuss topics such as taxes, the resurrection of the dead, and what happens to be the greatest commandment of all. But if you are looking for a last sermon delivered to the people, not just to the apostles, because we know that later on the Mount of Olives, Jesus will give somewhat of a sermon there about the fall of Jerusalem, and also after that, the end of the world itself. But if you're talking about a last sermon directed there to the people, the case could be made that it happens to be this one right over here. It's a story about a wedding, a celebration of life and love. A last sermon, and yet it has to do with a new beginning. Because in marriage, as a man is joined by God to his wife, to his bride, in light of the sacred vows undertaken, that happens to be a new beginning. A man shall leave father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And so a new life is embarked upon, and a new leaf has here been turned. But let's go ahead and start into this, because we find that this sermon does not necessarily elicit the type of emotions that we might ordinarily expect of happiness and jubilation that would accompany a wedding, a fairy tale storybook ending in life and love, a romantic ending where you'd have exuberance and rapture and triumph. I'm going to begin here with verse number 1. And Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables and said, "The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son and sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. Again, he sent out other servants saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatted cattle are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding.' But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his own farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. But when the king heard about it, he was furious, and he sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding.' So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. So he said to him, 'Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, 'Bind him hand and foot. Take him away and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen.'" And that last statement right there has always been one of the main thrusts of the teaching of Jesus Christ, that that way is narrow that leads to life, and few there be who actually find it. Before we do make some specific points about this here, you may observe that this has a similar ring to a parable over in Luke's Gospel, there in Luke chapter 14. It's also known as the parable of the Great Supper. Now, on your own, you could explore that in greater detail if you would like, but I trust that you do know some of the details connected with it. What I want for us to keep in mind is that the one here in Matthew chapter 22 comes at the tail end of Jesus' ministry, the last week of his life. It's Tuesday. And on Friday, he's going to be crucified. The one that happens to be over there in Luke chapter 14 came before, if you're looking there at the chronology of the life of Christ. And while there are similarities, differences are certainly apparent as well. With that one in Luke chapter 14, you have a man who is giving the invitation to a supper. And we're not really told so much about his status or position in life. He is said to be a master. But in that context there, you have just but one servant that is mentioned who's going out there and creating the summons. And this one over here in Matthew 22, this is a wedding banquet. You've only got really one of those, generally speaking. It's supposed to be the most important banquet, period, for your societal life. You don't get married annually. At least you should not be doing that. It's not an annual holiday meal like you would have there with, say, Thanksgiving or around Christmas time, as you'd have loved ones coming in from out of town. So we see some differences here. We have a king, not just a master, but now a king who is providing this wedding banquet. And it's there on behalf of his son, who is the heir. And he is said to have he's said here to have these servants, many servants. And so we could ask the question, why is the parable, the idea behind all of that, repackaged in a way? Is there a retelling? Yes, to a degree, but there is much, much more to all of this as we look at the details. The underlying lesson, yes, indeed, is very much the same. But we can see here how the details are now more riveting. They are more gripping. And personally, I believe it's because the Lord is making his last-ditch effort to shake a few more apples from the tree to get people to wake up and recognize what exactly is coming. You see, you might indeed pass on a man who is sponsoring a feast, but you don't really want to pass on the king who has authority and power to command and to promote or demote or shuffle people around. You might pass on a great supper, but you don't really want to pass on the wedding banquet of the royal heir. We can see potentially what Jesus Christ is doing here with this illustration. And perhaps we can also learn from this that as life proceeds and as life carries on, maybe we should have a greater sense of urgency, a greater sense of fervency in our appeals to lost souls that we come into contact with, be characterized by greater passion. We see that this story of this particular feast, the wedding banquet, is now reaching climactic proportions with its details. Point number one, as we draw some facts and features out from this parable, we see that the king gives chances, plural. And yes, God gives us chances. Point number one, God gives us chances. Chances. And this invitation is oh so special. I mean, did you catch this right here? When the servants are sent out, they're going to those who happen to have already been invited. You see, they're going to holler at those who are invited, saying, now it is time. And so you see, when you had the invitation sent out that very first time, that happened to represent the very first summons. But now, as the servants are going out, that, technically speaking, would be the second summons. But then we also see, too, that as they were not willing to come, there in verse 4, again, he sent out other servants, saying, tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. Now, we would have thought that perhaps the third time would be the charm, as the expression goes. But sadly, all of this falls upon careless hearts. But they got that invitation time and time and time again. How many times have we heard the truth of the gospel of Christ preached? And not just from the minister here, Justin Montz, but from other capable and talented men who are thinking deeply about material that they wish to bring. We have been oh so blessed. Have we obeyed the gospel? If not, we are truly without excuse. You think there about how God in providence works through different men to bring us to a confrontation with our responsibilities that are eternal. You know, God worked there through the Apostle Paul when Paul went in his missionary travels to Corinth. But you know what else? God also worked through Apollos. And the Apostle Paul said, I planted, yes, I planted, but Apollos watered. And God gave the increase. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6. Now let me ask you, was Paul more effective at reaching some than others? Well, we at least know this much, that at Corinth there had been an entire party built around Paul. But was Apollos also very effective at reaching souls? Absolutely, because a party was also built around him. Now, Paul orders that stopped. He says, you cut that out. But maybe the point still stands that certain personalities can be more effective for certain people. Different strokes for different folks. Different horses for different courses. But did you not know that there are some who would not obey the truth no matter who it is that is delivering the message to them? It could be Noah. It could be Daniel. It could be Job. It could be their dearest mother. It could be their venerated and adored father. It could be the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And guess what? They are still not going to budge. How sad, how tragic. We ask, does God give chances? Nearly infinitely. It's just plentiful, in superabundance. And I find it interesting how matters are phrased when you look there, say, at the invasion of Babylon against Israel of old. When you're looking there at the carrying away into captivity for Judah, take a moment to turn over to 2 Chronicles chapter 36. In 2 Chronicles chapter 36, I'm going to begin reading in verse 15. 2 Chronicles 36, verse 15. The record declares, and the Lord God of their fathers sent warnings, warnings plural, to them by his messengers, plural, rising up early and sending them, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people till there was no remedy. Therefore he brought against them the king of the Chaldeans, who killed their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion on young man or virgin, on the aged or the weak. He gave them all into his hand. You see, God gives chances. But those chances, friends, do not continue forever. God did not bring judgment upon his house there with the first offense, or even there with the second offense. But eventually, their clock had run out. What are we doing with God's precious moments, those golden moments? Shall we reap glory or shall we reap tears? The good news about the God whom we serve is that he is merciful, that he is rich in loving kindness, long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So let us make sure that we do not take his divine forbearance for granted. And did you catch how God demonstrates very visually with this wedding supper how good all of this really is? I mean, the king says, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatted cattle are killed. Look, you don't get that for each and every meal, especially not there in ancient times. You don't have to butcher. You don't have to cook. I'm not going to make you stay around and clean up the dishes. You don't have to do all of that extra work. But you do have to come. And why would you not want to? You see, it's not just veggies or fruit from the garden. It's a steak dinner with prime cuts and all. Likely flame grilled to perfection. So why not put on the dinner bib to get all ready for that?
get washed up for supper and also for ceremony. The psalmist tells us there in Psalm 34, verse 8, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in Him. Oh, fear the Lord, you His saints. There is no want to those who fear Him." God gives us all exactly what it is that we need and more. And this happened to be the deal of a lifetime. He sweetened even the deal. But sadly, it was not enough for a good number. Look, in Christ, we have our sins forgiven. We can be blessed with a clean slate and a clean conscience. We have an avenue of prayer to our Father through Jesus Christ, His Son. We have Christian friends, and we have a blessed fellowship. We have good people who care about us, who are praying for us and pulling for us. What is not to enjoy about that and fall in complete love with? I mean, you could look at this now for a moment from the king's perspective. No one showed. No one came. No one seems to care. What did I do wrong? How did I mess all of this up? We know better than that. The fault was not with the king. The fault is not with God. God gives us chances, and His invitation is special, but friends, we have to recognize it as such. Now, point number two. It's found over there in verse number 5. Matthew 22, verse 5. "But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his own farm, another to his business." Point number two is thus: misplaced priorities lead to missed opportunities. Misplaced priorities lead to missed opportunities. They were earthbound here in their pilgrimage, in their journey. Now, yes, on the one hand, they might have been singing or trying to convince themselves that they were singing. "Oh, this world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue." But in works, they proved otherwise. They proved that the blue planet happened to be their abiding home. They were not looking for a home beyond the blue sky. "Well, we have no time for the king or the king's son or his bride-to-be, which is the church. Because you see, we've got the crop to harvest. We've got the cattle to feed. Oh, we've got to mow the lawn. We've got to hit up the shopping malls. We've got to do the laundry. We've got bills that have to be paid. We've got a ball game to take the little ones to. We've got to balance the budget." Oh, we have those today who are totally enamored with this world. "What stocks should I invest in? Are there any that are hot? How many shares should I buy? Come on now, let's go for the big money. We do not want pennies on the dollar." And so some can get carried away a little there, like Jim Cramer on Mad Money. Buy, buy, buy. Sell, sell, sell. Now, yes, they could take care of a lot of this there on other days, but they were wanting to do this on the wedding day of the king's son. Misplaced priorities. Who had given them their farms? Who had given them their businesses? You see, it all truly came from the king, even as it would be so there within a feudal society of lords and vassals. But they forgot about the king and became preoccupied there with the gift. I invite you to consider the words found in the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6, there in verse 10. Deuteronomy 6, verse 10. Moses provides this important warning and admonition. "So it shall be, when the Lord your God brings you into the land of which He swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you large and beautiful cities which you did not build, houses full of all good things which you did not fill, hewn out wells which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant, when you have eaten and are full, then beware. Beware lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage." Do we forget God? It can become so easy. It's like that man there in Luke chapter 12 who called to the Lord from the crowd, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Now think about that. Jesus was delivering a beautiful message, wonderful teaching. And all that this man could really focus on was a squabble that he happened to have with his brother over bucks, over his stash. So Jesus said, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things that he possesses." You see, he wanted to just be rolling in it like he was Scrooge McDuck. He didn't have the priorities figured out correctly. And when you're talking about a royal wedding, why would this not be something that you would value? We do so with earthly monarchs all of the time. I mean, you can just think about the buzz and the craze over Prince William and Kate Middleton there with the royal wedding. Now, I know that much of that has been eclipsed as of late there with Harry and Meghan. But I can remember distinctly all of the hullabaloo there over William and Kate. You could purchase, I saw infomercials about this, where you could purchase a recreation of the engagement ring, not the wedding ring, but the engagement ring that Charles had given to Diane, and now at that time, William given over there to Kate. And the TV and the magazines and Facebook and Twitter and every media outlet was just abuzz with news and juicy details about that big day. I mean, people were eating all of that up. You know about that. There was a lot of flair and fanfare and fanaticism even. And that was just here in the U.S. I would imagine that it was multiplied many times over there in Great Britain. I mean, you would have thought that they hung the moon. What would it be like over there in England? How much more does it mean to citizens of the kingdom? There with those in England, with pride in the crown and their rich heritage, God save the king and the queen. You see, the very ones whom the king thought would appreciate this invitation, who would appreciate the wedding of his dear son, just seemed to care less. And it reminds us that Jesus came to his own, but his own did not receive him. But to as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. Let's not lose sight of what we truly have in front of us. Here is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's the successor. He'll take over when the Father is done. You would have thought that it would have been in their best interest to curry his favor, to be kind to him, so he in turn would show kindness back as he would take to the throne. But they just ignored all of that. It reminds me of what the Apostle Paul told the brethren at Galatia, Galatians chapter 5, verse 7. "You ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth?" James tells us in James chapter 4, verse 17, "Therefore to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin." And Jesus phrased it best in Matthew chapter 16, verse 26. "For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" We've had every imaginable opportunity and privilege, Bibles in abundance, vast piles of religious literature from tract racks. We have our vehicles to take us to church services. We're assembled here in a warm and cozy building, keeping us dry from the rain outside. We have freedom from persecution from the government, at least so far to date. A baptistry with baptismal garments, towels to dry the water off, etc., etc. What more could really be done? I can't help but think about what is said there with the prophet Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 5, verse 3, the illustration here about the vineyard. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 3, "And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, please, between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes?" And you know the story. The best spot had been picked. All the cultivating, all the planning had been mustered up and accomplished. And yet, how disappointing. Wild grapes. It did the opposite of what it was groomed to do. Now, we look here at this parable of the wedding supper. Indeed, the sinner is going to be recompensed according to his deeds. Verse 7 will show that there. When the king heard about it, he was furious, and he sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. And when it says there in verse 10, that as individuals are gathered in, both bad and good, that's not to suggest that one can get to heaven in a state of wickedness before God. He's talking here primarily about the backgrounds that the people are coming from. Some have come from a decent or respectable backdrop as far as society might perceive all of this, a background of honest living. But some came from a rather checkered past, tax collectors and harlots who became penitent. Don't forget that Jesus said there in Matthew chapter 21, there in verse 31, "Assuredly, I say to you that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but tax collectors and harlots believed him. And when you saw it, you did not afterward relent and believe him." So those who had been just blatantly brushed aside as unworthy and irredeemable, they responded to God's invitation. They proved the naysayers wrong. Now, verses 11 through 14 in Matthew 22 furnish the last point, and that is that details count. Details count with God in heaven above. To have not had on the appropriate dress and attire was really inexcusable, especially when you would just ponder the customs of this day and time. J.W. McGarvey, a scholar of many years back, said that the royalty was often known to furnish appropriate garments to the guests in advance. But even then, we should learn that dress should always fit the occasion. And when we come here, when we gather here with our brothers and sisters in Christ to present ourselves before our God and Father and His Son, Jesus Christ, we have to recognize that we're coming into the presence of a great King. So therefore, we should not ever be casual. It's not like we're showing up to a school function. Or even then, you know, some people dress better there than over here. Or it's like going to a bowling alley or a movie theater for some. It should not be so with worship in the house of our Lord. We're in the presence of the King. But please observe that this was a man who, number one, responded favorably to the invitation. You see, he did not ignore it. He was actually there. He was not a wedding crasher either. He wasn't trying to shoot down the groom. He didn't have an axe to grind. Number two, he came to the wedding and he was in the wedding hall. Just think about how close he is. Number three, he's with the wedding guests, people who are righteous, who had the right attitude toward the king in this wedding. He was with the right crowd associated with godly influences. But what was the problem? You see, friends, he got careless about an important detail. He did not dress for the occasion. He did not look the part of a true guest. So close, but so far. Is close enough good enough? This man who finds himself now in outer darkness will tell you no if you were to meet him. So close to the king. He could look up at him. He could hear him. He was just a few feet away and then whisked away from the light of the wedding hall into outer darkness, completely shut out. You see, in like manner, we could in fact believe in Jesus. But if we have not repented of our sins, faith alone will never justify. We could have repented and even confessed Christ, but if we haven't been baptized for the remission of our sins, again, we shall still be lost. So you see, we have to pay attention to the whole counsel of God. And it's not like trying to solve a Rubik's Cube in a minute. This is simple. Jesus Christ spoke to the common man, and the common man heard him gladly. You see, our conscience might tell us that we're okay, but conscience alone does not justify. Because this man knew of nothing against himself, but he was not justified by that. It was not impossible for him to know. We're talking about a royal wedding, so there would have been carefully scripted protocol. You would have had something here that was basically choreographed and rehearsed. So yes, he would have known about the details and should have faithfully followed them. Now, do we have a guidebook that that shows us the details. Indeed, we do. What is that guidebook? It happens to be the Holy Bible. And we are called by the gospel of Christ. Let's not disregard that calling. If you just stop and reflect on this, there are certain callings which are unavoidable and inescapable. And we become participants in that calling, whether we really want to or not. You are called to life. You are here with an eternal soul in a body of flesh. You did not ask to be that way, but indeed here you are. Whether we look forward to it or not, we're going to be called away in death. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, it is appointed for men to die once, and then the judgment. So yes, in fact, we shall also all be called to the judgment bar of God, whether you really want to be there or not. But the one calling that we do have a choice on is the gospel call. Shall we heed the tender invitation? The choice is yours. The choice is mine. In Revelation chapter 19, you have a beautiful picture of the marriage supper of the Lamb. Revelation 19, there in verse 9. Then he said to me, "Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are the true sayings of God." Blessed. You see, we are so privileged. Happy are we. We want to be there at that great marriage supper. But the only way we get over there is by heeding the invitation. God loves us. He wants us there. He wants us to partake in that. We need to become a part of the bride of Christ, which is the church of Christ. How do we become part of that church? He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. The Lord added to the church daily those who are being saved, those who had complied with the terms, the conditions for salvation. Repent and let everyone be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Will you take care of this? Then in turn, let God take care of you as you place your faith and trust in Him. If we can help you toward this end, please make your way down to the front while together we stand now and sing the song that's been announced.